2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things," the very things he's just told us about, "are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these very things is short-sighted or nearsighted and even blind, and has forgotten that he is cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior." Today we're going to be looking at the basics of holiness. And it's divided into first giving the characteristics of holiness, consequences of holiness, and the conclusiveness of holiness. So look at chapter 1, verse 5. It says this, "But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence to your faith, virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love." We see it like this. Everything begins with faith. We see the characteristics of holiness. We're adding to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then love. Like I said, everything begins with faith. But also, for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith. Faith is the Greek word pistos, which means persuasion. It's being persuaded that something is true. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, you're persuaded that that is a true, real, literal thing that occurred, are persuaded that by believing in him to receive eternal life, you are then exercising your faith. In this case, we're being persuaded in the person of Christ, the provision of Christ, and the proclamation of Christ to be true. Possessing faith alone in Christ alone is the foundation upon which we then add to these things, not to obtain eternal life, nor to prove that we have it, but to grow in it. We are to add, he says, that is to furnish, fully supply, aid, or contribute to our faith. First responsibility is to begin building on the faith. We have faith, it doesn't end there. We want to add to it. We possess eternal life by faith, and now we must now diligently, with all speed and eagerness, pursue the abundant life by faith. Failure to do so can be described then as dead faith. That is, faith that is without life, resulting in an unproductive life. You know anybody like that? People just existing, providing no real productivity to our world? A living faith is a vibrant, active, growing, productive life. That is our goal. So we're to add and furnish, supply, aid, contribute to our faith. The first thing we're to add to our faith is virtue, which is moral excellence. Virtue is being virtuous, doing good, doing it rightly or correctly, even exceptionally well without mistakes. In this context, it primarily refers to moral excellence. It also includes a mastery over one's corrupt passion and lust. It's not only knowing what to do, but also doing it right every time. Being virtuous is what God has called us to be, so that we might show off the excellencies of God who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So it's knowing what to do and doing it right. Next we add knowledge. Knowledge is the common Greek word gnosis. It's one of the first words we learn in the Greek vocabulary. We have the vocabulary words, Gnosis, I know. Gnosis, I know. Gnosis, I know. You repeat the same thing over and over again. And you have a little flashcard, and you listen to the tape, and you hear that word over and over again. It's a very common word for knowledge. It's the act of knowing. It's knowing what to do. That's virtue, and doing it right. And it's knowing why it is right. Knowledge is the familiar Greek word, which is act of knowing. God wants us to grow in spiritual understanding so that we not only do what is right with excellence, but also understand why it is right we do so. Moral excellence is not simply adherence to a rigid set of rules, a bunch of do's and don'ts. If moral excellence is nothing more than conformity to a bunch of commands, then becomes nothing less than legalism. China is unified. Really? Is China really unified? Or is China just giving the appearance of unity? Maybe it's more like uniformity or conformity, like North Korea. I saw a documentary on the Kim family. You know, you see pictures of them all clapping, looking unified for the cameras. They're told, you will stand and enthusiastically clap and cheer for our great leader, Kim Jong-un, or you may find yourself and your entire family in a re-education camp somewhere, or even worse, shot. Is that what God wants? Does he just want uniformity or conformity to a set of rules? No, God wants us not only to do so, but also to discern with ever and deepening knowledge of his word. Peter's going to conclude everything, he says, by exhorting us to grow in grace, favor, and knowledge, discernment, so having knowledge and discernment of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews defines spiritual maturity as belonging to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Knowing what to do is baby food. Knowing why you should do it is adult food. So knowledge is discernment. The next thing we add to our knowledge is self-control, which is disciplined moderation. Self-control is a person under control. He has it all together, his emotions, his physical passions, even his time. He's a well-disciplined person, self-disciplined. No need for discipline of others. No one needs to tell him what to do. As you're bringing up your children, at the beginning you tell them, make your bed, do this, do that, right? When they become self-disciplined, you don't have to tell them anymore. They just do it on their own. That's what a well-disciplined child is. King James uses the word temperance, a person who is self-restrained and practices self-denial or does not indulge himself, refers to a person's prudence, which avoids extremes and leads to moderation rather than self-indulgence. Sometimes this word may be using prudence, you might call them a prude. He's a prude. He's a killjoy, a stuffed shirt. He won't participate in our revelry. So he's a person who doesn't take things to extremes. He's down to earth, a restraint which leads to a well-balanced life free from harmful extremes. It's balanced discipline. The next thing we add is perseverance. Perseverance is enduring patience, a steady person. He's a steady Eddie. He's consistent even in difficult times, able to stand under pressure, is well prepared for the worst of times. He's able to maintain his composure even when things are not going well, remaining calm and collected instead of getting agitated. And I told Ed I was going to bring a golf illustration today. This is where I'm going to introduce my golf illustration. Because oftentimes when I'm playing golf, this is where I really lose it. Okay. I get up there. I lose my composure. Oftentimes when I'm playing golf. Because I get frustrated. The problem with golf is it's so dang inconsistent. I was playing a couple weeks ago. I started off just playing awfully horrible. Right? I was playing so bad, I said, forget the score. I'm not going to write the score down anymore. After I started doing that, the last six holes, four pars, one birdie, and a bogey. don't know what happened. All of a sudden, I just started hitting the ball right. I had a couple good shots. But you lose your composure. They were talking about that, the U.S. Open. Ed probably knows who won the U.S. Open, right? Remember who it was? He had that great shot of 3-wood on a par 5 over the sand trap to get it onto the greens in order to get a birdie, in order to maintain his lead. And when the talking about maintaining your composure under all this stress, and you know, you stand in there with the putter, and you got a 2-foot putt, and you, how many times I miss it? I'm like, right? I can't maintain your composure. But this is what we're striving for in life, is trying to maintain perseverance and composure, remaining calm and composed while under pressure. And we know that tribulation produces perseverance. So in the midst of trial and disappointment, the maturing believer will find his excellence, discernment, and balance, self-discipline all put to the test. Can he maintain his own standards and self-control? One needs to develop perseverance so that neither Christian character nor conduct is marred or damaged, even in the hardest or personal trials. Next, we want to add godliness. It's oftentimes the word piety or reverence. We call rev, right? Reverence. This is all in fear of God. Out of trials of life can come not only the quality of enduring patience and calmness, but also a deepening respect and astonishment for the living God. Not only can we come to acknowledge His sovereign control over our lives, including the right to sin hard times, but we can also learn to praise Him for His mercies He grants us even in our deepest times and needs. Though it is through it all, we maintain our faith, hope, and love and reverence for God. So, godliness is a godly fear, an ever-deepening respect and astonishment for the living God. It's a humble reverence for our Maker. And it's an indispensable ingredient to true godliness. All right, the last two we see, brotherly kindness, which is the word Philadelphia. Anybody been to Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love? You haven't experienced some of that brotherly love when you're there. But anyway, verse 7 provides the crowning pinnacle to a fully developed Christian character. The first is brotherly kindness, love, Philadelphia, and the second one will be simply love. And this is the Greek word agape love, sacrificial love. This is a commandment that we love one another. Right? It's the crowning command. Babes in Christ may experience this kind of love intermittently, every once in a while, and in measure. But consistent, ongoing brotherly love is the product of the qualities that precede it, all of these things that precede it. We're not going to be able to love our brother if we aren't working on these other attributes and qualities first. The preceding qualities is the support platform for life on which love for our brother and then love toward all men is built. You cannot skip over these other virtues, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness, and expect to love your brothers, much less love the world, especially since men and women are so difficult to love. Anybody have a problem with that? No one can crown his Christian experience with consistent display of love apart from laying the groundwork suggested by the preceding qualities in Peter's list. So says Hodges in his commentary. So brotherly love is a consistent, ongoing love built on the qualities that precede it. Now, the last thing we add to our faith is simply love. Notice, brotherly love precedes love. Love is the capstone of the list, but also indicates that it also is a wider in our circle of fellow believers and sharers in the ministry. This is the love that God loves, like God loves who love the world. We are to love unsaved men and women in the world. When we endeavor to evangelize, it is far more than simply obeying the Great Commission. We are also fulfilling the least part of the second part of the greatest commandment. Love thy neighbor as thyself. It is the outflow, hopefully, of God's love through us. We're supposed to be like a hose filled with the Holy Spirit and love that's pushing out into the world. It is God-like love which caused the Father to send the Son in the first place to pay the penalty of sin of the whole world. So these qualities or characteristics that Peter described here turns out to be the same characteristics manifested by the Lord Jesus himself. While he walked here on the earth through the strength, and he did this all through the strength of the Holy Spirit, that the same Holy Spirit that we possess, we have the same access to be able to fulfill these things just as Jesus did through the Holy Spirit. Remember, we have all that is necessary for attaining abundant life in these qualities. Now, to better understand these qualities, it may be good to see the opposites of these things we should not pursue. The qualities of ungodliness or impurities. These qualities are the qualities of the devil, not of God. First, it would be unbelief, which then leads to unrighteousness, ignorance, uncontrolled or out of control, being an out of control person, forsaking God, then ungodliness, cruelty to our fellow man, and hate. But these are the qualities we should be pursuing, not those. We need to pursue these godly characters if we are to increase in God's favor and knowledge. No matter how well you are doing in pursuing and possessing these qualities, you can do better. We can never exhaust these qualities. And now I'm going to bring another golf illustration. Okay? If you're playing golf, anybody know how golf works, right? If you're playing on a regular course, there are 18 holes, right? And on those 18 holes, some of them are par 3s, par 4s, par 5s, all right? Par 3 means that you are allowed just 3 shots. You're supposed to be, to get to your, into the hole, that little tiny little hole, in 3 shots, all right? If you're on a par 4, it means you have 4 shots or 5 shots. Now let's say you come along and you par every hole. Right? And you say, wow, that's pretty good, right? I've not even come close to doing that, right? Okay. Could you do better? Could you do better than just parring every hole? Right? What else could you, what if you could birdie half of them? Wow, we could birdie, par all of them and birdie half of them. That's what some of the pros do, right? What if you could you do better? Sure, you could birdie every hole, right? Even then, could you still do better? You could get, you get an eagle, a hole in one on the par threes, right? Well, even if you did that, it was pretty amazing. I don't know if everyone's ever done that, but you could still do better. You could get a double, an eagle, a double. What if you could eagle, double, triple eagle every hole? Then you would, that'd be perfect, right? Okay, so no matter how well we're doing and working on these virtues, we can always do better, right? So, we're always constantly supposed to be pursuing these qualities in our life. All right? So, Peter now then is going to turn to the consequences of possessing these qualities or not possessing these qualities. So now he calls attention to the positive results. First, the positive results of character building process that he's just described here in verses 5 through 7. So we read in 8 and 9, he says this, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even blindness, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins." So, first, he talks about the qualities that produce active, fruitful Christians. Peter has presented the case for developing moral qualities. If these characteristics or qualities are diligently pursued, they will produce an active, fruitful Christian. Almost went down the wrong pipe. All right. Don't drink too fast. Right? All right. If these qualities are then not pursued with all diligence, then they will produce the opposite that we saw, a blind and short-sighted or nearsighted life. If you do not exhibit these characteristics of holiness, godly conduct in your life, you will fail to diligently seek them, then you will be barren of spiritual life and you will not be fruitful and blessed of the Lord. And like I said before, as James said, you will possess a dead faith. Not that you didn't have faith, but you have a dead faith, useless and unproductive. You have faith, but nothing to show for it. The personal results of the presence or absence of these qualities affect our present quality of life in the here and now. They also carry with them the results of a broader scope, which we'll see. So, verse 8 again says this, "For if these things are yours, abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Another way of saying it is like this, if these things are yours and abound, you will be highly productive and extremely fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you will be my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's true that there are many people who believe in Jesus. They have eternal life, but they don't want to follow him. Right? They don't want to follow Christ. They choose not to. They choose to remain in their in the first step where they just have faith, but they don't add anything to it. Being set free from ignorance and knowledge of the truth is only promised to those who remain in his word, diligently pursuing after these things, adding to your faith. Paul considers all things, or he considered all things to be he gained as a loss, useless, for the excellencies of the knowledge of Christ in Jesus my Lord, he says. May we all do also. Paul says, he did not cease to pray for those in the Colossian church, asking the Father that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what Paul was pursuing for his churches. That was his desire. That was his prayer, that we would be walk worthy, fully pleasing him, and being fruitful. That's our goal. Now, Peter, you know, followed Jesus around. He heard all of Jesus' messages, right? And he knows what Jesus said. He, in the parable of the soils, it's Jesus who first taught this principle. He says, but he who received and the seed fell onto the good ground are those who hear the word. Okay, they hear it. Okay, everyone can hear the word. Everyone who hears the proclamation, then they accept it. That means they believe it. That's a synonym for believing. Then they bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. So it varies depending upon your faithfulness. Matthew said it like this, but he who received the seed, okay, they received, that's another synonym for believing in eternal life, is he who hears the word, understands it, and indeed bears fruit, produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But if these things are not yours, you don't pursue them and do not take possession of them, they do not abound in you, then you will be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of the God. This also means that these qualities, if they are not pursued and possessed, some of these qualities will be, you will have an unproductive life. And we also see that in this same parable of the soils. in Mark chapter 14, 19, he says, the seed that was sown among the thorns are those who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitful riches of desires of other things enter in and choke the word out, and it becomes unfruitful. Right? Doesn't say that they believed and then they fell away, or they really proved they weren't really believers. Okay, they were people who heard the word, they accepted it, but the worries of this world choked it out, so they were just a dead fig. You ever seen plants that are alive but just aren't growing? That's what this kind of Christian is. This whole idea is expressed in the third soil in which the seed was sown. There was growth, but the growth was choked out by the excess concerns of the world. We see a lot of people like that in our churches. Luke's version says, they bring no fruit to maturity. In contrast, those who have a noble and good heart, he says in Luke, keep the word, bear fruit with patience. Now, a similar concept is taught in the book of Hebrews, in that famous passage in Hebrews chapter 6. At the end, the author, who I believe is Luke, gives an illustration. And this he gives a warning, which is similar to what we're talking about. It's an illustration of blessing and cursing to those Jewish believers who failed to pursue maturity. But if they did not fall away, but persevered in faith, they would become fruitful, useful, receiving the blessings from God. And the illustration is this: for the earth which drinks in rain and bears herbs useful for those whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But then he goes on to say, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So on the other hand, if they remained immature and did not grow in holiness instead of bearing useful fruit, they bared thorns and briars in their place. They would be receiving cursing in place of blessing. Not hell or heaven, you know, not eternal damnation, but they'll receive a lack of blessings of God in their life. So it is true with us as well. If we do not go on to maturity, we will receive the discipline of the Lord. That's what he's going to say in the rest of the book. For he says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. But Luke has a hope, his hope, that they would not be unfruitful. Luke's hope is that they would heed the warning, saying to them, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. In 11 and 12 he says, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, perseverance, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Then in verse 9 he says this, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. In addition to being unproductive, Peter adds that he who lacks these things is short-sighted or nearsighted and blind, forgetting that he was saved. Short-sightedness, people cannot see far in front of them, of themselves and others. They only see things that are up close. They demonstrate their short-sightedness by, you know, squinting. Now, I'm both probably short-sighted and far-sighted. Like, I can't make out what would be back there on the wall. I have to put my glasses on because I am short-sighted. I can't see that way. And I'm also, this is all blurry up here. If I'm going to try and do it without my glasses, I'm going to squint at it, right? We want to avoid being short-sighted. What does Peter have in mind here, though, in the relationship to the epistle as a whole? He wants to lay heavy stress on the reality and certainty of the Lord's coming in the distance, in the future. He is encouraging us to be far-sighted, keeping our focus on the coming of the Lord, which occurs in the future. Now, some people want to throw a bunch of cold water on all that, and say that Jesus' coming is already all in the past. All of the things that Jesus talked about in Olivet Discourse, all the things that Jesus talks about in the book of Revelation, that's one of the views that are very popular today. It's been around for quite a long time. That everything is past. It's history. And what we can know about, really know about the second coming, the real second coming, we don't know. They're basically agnostic about the future. We don't know much about heaven, earth, his coming. All we know, at least they're not atheists, right? Totally don't believe. They believe in the second coming. But the details, we don't know, because all those details that Jesus described about in the Olivet Discourse, all past history. So we don't know what's going to happen in the future. They're agnostic about it. Of course, that is probably fits in with the dominant worldview today of modern postmodernism, right? That we can't know anything for certain. So next week we're going to look at some of these short-sighted views about the second coming. But he says, for he who possesses these characteristics of holiness and pursues them in excesses is far-sighted, right? Even perceptive, and remembers that he has been cleansed from old sins. Conclusion is this. However, there are many short-sighted and near-sighted false teachers that Peter, as a good shepherd, must warn his flock. That's what he's going to do in the rest of the book. There are many near-sighted views concerning the coming of the Lord. In fact, some include that Jesus, in fact, has already come, and that there is no or very little left to be fulfilled, like I said. Some say that there's two second comings. One coming, he came in AD 70. Another, he's going to come back physically. Some say the rapture is purely a myth. Total myth. It ain't true. It's just flowery language about that relate to his coming. We can't say this is the coming. This is what the coming is. This is what's going to happen. All we can do is say it's going to be like this. It's something like this. Or it's something like that. But the details, who knows? So we'll look at that more next week. So are you ready for the blessed hope in light of the Lord's Savior soon return and the gracious provisions he has provided? You have all that is necessary to grow in holiness and the knowledge of the great God and Savior. Jesus Christ, preparing ourselves for service in the thousand-year reign of earthly kingdom. If we do well, we receive an abundant entrance into that eternal kingdom for all eternity.